2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 and read to verse 3 of chapter 2. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 2 Peter 2, 3. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. As we come to the last section in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 16 through 21 of 2 Peter 1, and you may have noticed from the two songs that we have sung in this service how firm a foundation and speak, O Lord, emphasizing the importance of the written word of God. I want to speak from the idea, the foundation, the overarching theme of Scripture's surety. So the title I've given this evening is Scripture's Surety. And I hope what we see in it is not only do we have a sure and lasting foundation in Scripture, but it also serves as our great authority. Now, that poses a problem for us because as sinful humanity, we reject authority. It's what happened in the garden in the very beginning with our first parents. We rejected authority when everything around us was perfect. Things are no longer perfect, and we are more prone as a result of being affected by that original sin and the fallenness of the world in which we live to continue proving our kinship with them who rejected God's authority in the very beginning. Authority belongs to God. Ultimate authority belongs to God. All other authority that exists in our world, and there are other forms of authority, is derived from God and or delegated by God. When I say there are other aspects of authority, there are other areas of authority in our lives, we have been forced over the past couple of years, based on the world in which we live, to think about the spheres of authority that exist. Individual authority, family authority, church authority, and civil authority. Some may say state or governmental. But when we talk about spheres of authority, it's differentiated responsibilities. Each sector of our lives has its own responsibilities and authorities. Now, there are times when they overlap, but there are times when they are completely distinct. When it comes to the responsibility that we have for authority in our own lives, or individual or self-authority, in a fallen and sinful world, I think we would all agree that it is impossible for us to have any kind of right authority over ourselves apart from the grace of God. Until we can rightfully rule ourselves, and that doesn't happen apart from God's grace in our lives, we have no capacity really outside of mere common grace, the common grace of God, to rule in any of these other spheres. In the family area, based on the word of God, there are aspects of the family where there is authority to oversee health and welfare and education. Or within the church, the church alone has the authority to exercise the ministry of the word and the ordinances and discipline. And the sphere of authority of the state, the civil government. The Bible gives the state the ministry of the sword to execute justice and to punish evildoers and to protect the innocent. Now, we're not talking about those different spheres this evening as much as pointing out that those spheres only have authority because it is derived and delegated by God through the Word of God. As the creator and sustainer of the universe, God has the absolute right over all created things and all created beings. He has the absolute right over us. He has an all-embracing, all-encompassing authority in heaven and on earth. The ultimate authority of God as our almighty creator that is over us is absolute and final. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. As Christians, we believe that this almighty God who rules and reigns, who has absolute, ultimate, and final authority over us, has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So, not only did God authoritatively speak the world into existence in the beginning, let there be light, but his powerful word continues to uphold all things that exist. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. The authority that belongs to God confronts us as his creation, and it confronts us in and through him, Christ, who along with the Father and the Holy Spirit reign over all things from eternity to eternity. There are no parenthetical exceptions. God rules and God reigns. He always has and he always will. So because of that, the life of individuals and families and churches and nations and of civilization itself revolves around the inescapable reality of the supreme authority of King Jesus, who sits enthroned in the heavens. It's the way he said it just prior to his ascension, after his crucifixion and resurrection: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All of it. No exceptions. Every area of life, he is the ultimate and final absolute authority. And where the authority of Jesus Christ is rejected, chaos and destruction inevitably follow. And we can think of illustrations with regard to individuals, families, churches, and nations to know that that is a very true statement. Here in 2 Peter, Peter is writing to a group of Christians that probably make up a few different churches. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 15, where Peter was emphasizing the need to remember who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Now, as he continues, we see that there's one particular emphasis that Peter is suggesting that we keep on the forefront of our minds. What doctrine or issue does Peter think it most important for his readers to remember? And it's this: the return of Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment at the end of history, at the end of what we know as time. Now, Peter doesn't narrowly focus on this issue because other issues pale in comparison or are unimportant or irrelevant. The substitutionary atonement is very important. The work of the Holy Spirit is very relevant. The resurrection of Jesus matters a whole lot. However, Peter is writing to a specific audience, a specific group of people, and the false teachers were attacking Christian truth at this very point, the return of Jesus Christ. They were claiming that the apostolic teaching that Christ would return was mythological fantasy, that it simply wasn't true, that it was being made up. They assume that the world would continue on as it is now with no ultimate end, with no finality, where there would be an actual reckoning for good as well as for evil. So you can imagine what happens in a world where you think it will just go on and there will be no final reckoning. With no prospect of future judgment, there's no concern for living righteously. Immoral lifestyles result from eschatological skepticism. If we aren't confident Christ is coming back, we are likely to live however we want to, rather than based on the commands of Scripture and what God has said in His Word. Which really ought to stir up our mind to ask, are we a practical skeptic with regard to the final judgment, with regard to the return of Christ? Not do you deny it in your mind. I would suspect that very few of us would say, I'm not real sure if Christ is coming back. But when it comes to the life that we're living, the choices that we're making, how we arrange our affairs, do we live like there will be no final reckoning? Are we living as if the return of Christ is some fantastical myth? Peter, here in this passage, is offering a counterpoint to this theological novelty that the false teachers were introducing among the churches. And he does so in two particular ways. One, he offers a defense of the apostolic doctrine. That is, through the spoken word. The things that they were saying were not made up. They were true. They were God's words. But he also offers a defense of previous prophecy, the written word. So we have the written word of God and the spoken word of God both being defended here by God, and they really work in the passage to uphold and support each other. The false teachers were deflecting the churches that Peter's writing to from their eternal reward, causing them to take their eyes off the coming of Jesus and the consummation of the future kingdom. Their false teaching was deflecting Peter's readers from the eternal reward by rejecting the notion that Christ was coming. And so Peter here makes the foundational and fundamental point that the prophets of old who spoke of Christ coming again, and that the apostles of present who were speaking of Christ coming again, that they both spoke with the authority of God. The Scriptures are our final, absolute authority for everything. The apostles, Peter exclaims, were not offering cleverly devised tales, nor did they speak based on their own interpretation. They did, however, Peter says, speak words from God. So let's walk through the text and see Peter's points here. I've separated them into verses 16, 17, and 18, titling it Majesty Witnessed. Verse 19, more sure, made more sure. Verses 20 and 21, moved by God, or men moved by God. So majesty witnessed, made more sure, and men moved by God. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The truth that had been dispersed by the apostles as they went to and fro proclaiming the gospel. They were not proclaiming or dispersing a mere collection of fabricated tales. What they were preaching were literal facts based on reliable testimony and actual history. The false teachers, on the other hand, had denied, and false teachers in our day continue to deny, the reality of Christ's return as well as the final judgment. And note here that Peter doesn't just say, I did not follow cleverly devised tales. I'm not making stuff up. He says, we. He speaks standing shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with the other apostles, affirming his stance is among the company of others who have made authoritative and inspired proclamations. Peter's not a lone ranger just wandering around making stuff up, but he's saying all of us who received a special commissioning by God are speaking the same truths. We are speaking based on God's authority, the one who called us to himself and who gave us this commissioning to go and proclaim the good news that Christ came to save sinners and that he's coming again. Along with the other apostles, Peter speaks with the authority of God himself, especially with regard to the truthfulness of the gospel. So Peter here is voicing what we might call apostolic opposition against the false teachers who are distorting the gospel using what chapter 2, verse 3 calls false words. They will exploit you with false words, Peter goes on to say. They were doing that to lead believers astray. And Peter's making clear, we weren't following cleverly devised tales. We weren't cunningly making stuff up in order that your life might veer from following Christ. Just the opposite, actually. Peter's saying we are not guilty at all of fabricating the truth or coming up with fables or myths or fantasy or legends. We're not trying to express desires that have no reference to reality. We're not making up stories that are devoid of redemptive power. On the other hand, Peter is firm, offering a strong negation of any hint that the gospel message is rooted in mythology. It is rooted in God himself. It is rooted in real history. We did not follow cleverly devised tales, that is, stories that have been deceitfully concocted. Now, that's what the false teachers were accusing the apostles of. The false teachers were referencing the promised second coming of Christ as mythological in a derogatory way, ridiculing the notion that Jesus would return, or that there would be a final judgment, or another judgment, or a judgment at all. So, in contrast to these cleverly devised tales that Peter argues that they are not following, he goes on to make the point that Scripture is their foundation for truth, that God himself is their authority, and that Scripture originates with God, that it is divinely inspired, that it is rooted in history, and it is unquestionably true. The gospel message that the apostles were dispersing and proclaiming redeems and saves man from sin. It doesn't just tickle their fancy. It accomplishes something. And for those of us who are in Christ, we know that to be true. We know that when the gospel went forth, that God, in his kindness, worked in our hearts and opened up our eyes, as it were, and we recognized the need that we had for him. and we turn from our sin, acknowledging and confessing and repenting of our sin, and running to Christ, trusting and believing and hoping in Him. Cleverly devised tales do not accomplish this great feat. Only the gospel of our God redeems and saves us from our sin. Peter, along with the other apostles, refused to follow these cleverly devised tales because they knew that they were man-made fables and that they lacked any legitimate authority. As Peter continues writing here, he transitions from what the message is not. It is not cleverly devised tales, and where it did not originate, it didn't originate with the false teachers or even with the apostles themselves. And he transitions to make the point what the message actually is and where this message has come from. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Divinity is noted. The word that's used here in the original makes abundantly clear that the emphasis is on transcendent authority being manifested before Peter's eyes. And again, it's a we. It's not just Peter. We know from the gospel accounts that it's Peter, James, and John who were eyewitnesses to His majesty at the transfiguration. Listen with me to Matthew's account of this encounter with Christ that Peter is referencing here. Matthew 17, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus, granted the privilege of seeing what most believers only witness after they die, the revealed glory of God the Son shining in full force. This is not mere apparent change happening on the mountain that day. Nothing was happening inside of Peter and James and John's mind. There wasn't a lens put over their eye to make them see something that wasn't there. It was actual metamorphosis, real transformation, a real transfiguration of the Son of the living God happening before their eyes. And then Moses is there and Elijah's there, the giver and mediator of the law, the teacher of the prophets, who both had had unusual departures centuries prior, Moses buried by God Himself 1,500 years earlier, Elijah taken by God in a whirlwind 900 years before this happens. These two men, dead for centuries, but to Peter, James, and John, they see they are still very much alive and safe in the hands of God. We begin to understand why Peter says we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Think about what he's arguing for. The kingdom of Christ, the return of Christ to consummate that kingdom. Moses and Elijah represented the culmination of everything promised in the Old Testament. And all of Scripture uniting together with Moses and Elijah being there saying, Christ is all in all. God making perfectly clear that day on the mountain that Jesus was the only one worthy of worship. He was the only one deserving of praise. Peter's talking about building tabernacles to all three, and the Father speaks into the situation, a voice booming from the cloud, as it were, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter even remembers that, quotes it in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father making wonderfully clear that Christ had fulfilled the law that Moses gave and the prophecies that Elijah had made. Moses and Elijah faded into the background, and the promised one, the Messiah, remained. Moses and Elijah were but servants, but Jesus, he was God's Son. They were like stars compared to the bright, shining noonday sun. What happened on that holy mountain? Deity, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead that had existed for all time into infinity past, at the incarnation was wrapped in humanity, enveloped by it. And now, standing on the mount before Peter, James, and John, that deity, that godness, is permeating the frailty of human flesh, shining brightly for all who are there to witness and to benefit from. It wasn't Jesus unzipping and pulling aside his flesh so that the deity might be seen. It wasn't a derobing. It wasn't a deification of flesh. He has human flesh. If he doesn't have human flesh, we lack a Savior. It was a bright outshining of his essential deity being displayed through the frail flesh of his humanity. The incarnation, as I mentioned, had been a veiling, if you will, of the divine nature of Christ. Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." None of the second person of the Trinity's deity or godness was given up when he voluntarily subordinated himself and became a man and went to the cross. He remained fully and truly God for us. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Why was his majesty revealed and exposed that way? To convince Peter, James, and John beyond a shadow of a doubt about the reality of the eternal kingdom of God, and to convince us of the same, that Jesus is God's Son and we must listen to him, and that he did come and inaugurate a kingdom of people that he would one day make priests and kings, and that he's coming again, and that there will be a final reckoning for all good and evil. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, we saw a microcosm of the eternal future. Old Testament saints present, New Testament disciples present, the kingly Son present, the Father present, as he spoke into the situation. Peter, an eyewitness of his majesty, getting a glimpse of Christ's glory, that will be even more widely manifested at his powerful coming. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles had been, this is near the end of Peter's death, as we noted last week from verse 13, and Peter, along with the other apostles, had been promising that Christ was coming back. He was completely convinced of that. And part of the reason that he was so convinced of that is because of this day on the mountain when he was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Son of God. Christ's second coming will be characterized by his might and his power being displayed. Listen to the apostles' letter to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe." the Apostle Paul preaching the same truth that Peter is exclaiming here. Christ is coming, and those who deny him will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And those who give their lives to him will marvel as his power and his glory is revealed at his return. He received honor and glory from God the Father, verse 17. There at the Transfiguration, when Jesus received honor, which is abstract and unseen until it's revealed and made known, which it was here through the voice of God the Father, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and glory, which was revealed, was concealed in the humanity of Christ, but was revealed on the mount that day. It was external and visible. So Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory, glory that was seen. John, who was there, would later write, we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. But not only were they eyewitnesses, they were ear witnesses of what God the Father was saying. This is my beloved Son. It's what happened when we were with him, Peter says, on the holy mountain, verse 18. We were with him. Notice previously in the passage, Peter's wanting to build tabernacles for Moses and Elijah along with Jesus. And here it's just, we were with him. It was all about him on the holy mountain. Christ was the main character. And it was holy because God was there. Peter is combating the idea of Christ's return being a myth by appealing to the historical event of the Transfiguration. We did not follow made-up fables or cleverly, cunningly devised tales when we were talking about the return of Jesus. But it was based on fact, what our eyes saw and what our ears heard. We witnessed his majesty. But then he continues, made more sure. Second point. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The prophetic word made more sure. The word at that time would have been the Old Testament scriptures preserved in scrolls is made more sure by the Transfiguration. As the Transfiguration confirms the proper interpretation of the Old Testament, namely that there will be a future coming of Jesus Christ for judgment and salvation. And all the promises of old are yes and amen in Christ. You do well to pay attention, Peter says. Earnest attention is encouraged from Peter that we might give all the more attention to what our Bibles say about this God and about the promises that he's made for us. You do well to pay attention, just like you would pay attention to having a lamp shining in a dark place. If the lamp isn't burning, it's useless. We pay attention in the darkness, shining our way forward, so that we can see the way forward. Not just a lamp shining in a dark place, the other metaphor, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Literally, until the light bringer, until Christ shows up again, Peter says, we do well to give earnest attention, all the more attention, to his word, where he has revealed himself to us. This idea of light in the midst of darkness is important in the very beginning of our lives and then as we continue as well. At numerous points in the New Testament, this idea of darkness to light is included when speaking of conversion. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Or Ephesians 5, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Or Colossians 1, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For the commandment is a lamp, Proverbs 6:23, and the teaching is light. Scripture, the Bible, is God's revelation to us. It's not mankind's description of God. It's God telling us who He is and explaining who we are apart from Him and what He's done for us and provided for us in Christ when we come in repentance and faith. The lack of sense of the greatness of who God is in our day is without a doubt linked to our too often willful ignorance of God's self-revelation that is provided for us on the pages of our Bible, specifically in the Old Testament. May God help us to have an increased awareness of how great He is as we seek to become more intimately acquainted with Him through His written word, reading what He has said, recognizing that what Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses of was made more sure. They were increasingly convinced in their own hearts and minds, seeing in some measure the fulfillment of all that was promised about Jesus. Then the final two verses, men moved by God. But know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by God. God is the active one in providing the Scriptures for us. Man was involved, absolutely, lots of them actually, but man was passive, the passive agent, as God spoke to them and through them. No prophecy of Scripture, Peter says, is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is exemplified in Jeremiah 23:16. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, Jeremiah the prophet says, not from the mouth of the Lord. Or Ezekiel, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit rather than what God is saying. Peter makes clear here. He doesn't say, you're safe reading most of the prophecies in the Old Testament. He says, no prophecy ever. None of the recorded prophecies in Scripture, in no instance ever, did man's will ever prevail in the formation of Holy Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Peter's point is not the interpretation of the Bible, what we think about what it says or what we think it might say. Peter's point has to do with the authority of the Bible. It is God's word. God is the ultimate and the supreme and absolute authority. So the issue is not interpretation of Scripture, but its origin. Not what Scripture means, though that's important, but Peter's argument here is what Scripture is. And the false teachers of that day, we're contradicting what the Word of God actually said, especially with regard to the return of Christ. I mentioned a couple of negative examples of prophets speaking out of their own mind or their own will. There's evidence of the positive aspect as well. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Or Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers. Scripture is God speaking. It is God's holy words to us. Scripture is men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. God spoke to them and through them. God did not write the Bible with His own hand. Could He have? Yes. He wrote on tablets of stone. But He chose to use men, holy men who were led by the Holy Spirit. He didn't write the Bible with his own hand, but he did write the Bible by his own people. And he spoke through those men without annihilating their humanity. As we read the Bible, we can see the personality and the gifts of the human authors. They aren't being quenched. They aren't being suppressed as they're moved along by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God, the Word that God was speaking to them and through them. Scripture is our surety. God is our sole authority. The Word of God is our authority for our lives and every sphere or aspect of our lives. The words heard at the Transfiguration and the words we read in the Bible are from the same source. That's Peter's argument here. They're from God. And the return of Christ was part of the basic gospel message from the apostles in the early days. Listen to Acts chapter 3. When the church is booming and God is saving thousands. An excerpt from a sermon there, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Until the period of restoration of all things. Christ is waited, he's seated in the heavens, he's not passive, he's actively ruling and reigning, controlling, though effortlessly, everything by the word of his power, and he will one day stand again, and he'll come, and he'll take us home, he will consummate his kingdom. We must believe the entirety of the gospel. We go back to the very beginning in closing. Our only authority, the only rightful authority in the world today is God and his word. And the most important area that we recognize his authority is in our self. As individuals, have we responded to the gospel? Have we received the free offer of grace? Do we believe? Not just that Jesus came and lived and died, was buried and raised again and ascended on high. But Peter gives an entire book in our New Testament emphasizing that we must be convinced that he's coming again. There will be a final reckoning, and we are tempted to be eschatological skeptics, which will affect the way that we live if we do not believe that there will be a final reckoning in the end by Christ, if we do not believe that there will be a judgment. But we must also recognize the world in which we live, that God and his word is the only authority for our lives as individuals, but we must be willing to rely only on the scriptures in the other spheres where authority has been delegated by the Word of God, within our families, within our church, and within the civil government as well. May God help us to believe his Word, to recognize the truths as they are in Jesus, and to make room in our lives to apply every aspect in every arena, recognizing his supreme and absolute authority. Let's pray. O God, our God, there is none like you. You alone know the end from the beginning. And in your gracious kindness, you have determined to save a people for yourself. And surprisingly and wonderfully, we are among that number. And so, God, we give you thanks. We thank you for saving us. And God, for providing the scriptures for us that we might know you, that we might know how to live for you. God, you've not only given us your spirit, but you've given us your word. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness through him who loved us with an everlasting love. God, we want to be a people who are marked by hoping only in you. We do trust in you. We trust that you'll take the words of the scriptures and that you will affect every aspect of who we are, that we might seek by your grace and for your glory to recognize your sole authority in our lives and in every sphere of life in which you've called us to live. Hear our prayers and be our help, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.